Something about church on a Wednesday night. I heard years ago about a guy who had a dream, and in his dream he was standing in a long line waiting to get into the pearly gates. And all he could tell was way up in the front of the line, every now and then they'd hear a cheer go up from the crowd. A few minutes would pass and then hear a cheer go up from the crowd, and the line would move forward a little bit. And finally, a bunch of people standing around him decided that he'd be the delegate to go up to the front of the line and find out what was going on. He came back huffing and puffing. He'd run the whole way. He was so excited with the good news. He said, "Listen, everybody, Wednesday night attendance doesn't count." There's a lot of people banking on that, I think. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in a series of lessons that we began last week entitled Church Blueprints. We are looking at the book of Acts over the course of the next several months, specifically to see if we can find the blueprint, the model that God has given us in His Word for how the church is supposed to operate, what a church looks like, what are the characteristics and the traits of a biblical church. You would think that as a teaching series that this would be sort of a master of the obvious kind of thing. I mean, if you want to know what the church looks like, wouldn't you automatically go to the book of Acts and find out what the church looks like? Well, apparently the answer to that is no, because few churches in the 21st century have proven to be intentional about taking the blueprint of the first century church and explicitly trying to translate that into the 21st century. In fact, most people, and this includes seminary students especially, most people who go through theological education never pause long enough to ask themselves the question, does my church look like the church in the book of Acts? In fact, most people, especially those who grow up in church, they feel some impulse, some pull into the ministry. They want to give their lives to leadership in the church. But it never dawns on them that the way they grew up doing church might not be the biblical way. And so what they do is, without even questioning, they just reproduce what they've always known. I had a conversation a number of years ago with a fella about some topics like this, and my argument was that the scripture is plain, and we were talking about the church, and he said, "But that's not what the church I grew up in did." I said, "I don't care." I mean, as we talked further, what he was suggesting was that he believed what he believed, and he wasn't open to change because of new information from the Word of God. And I said, "Now listen, wait a minute. Let's think about this. A conservative theological approach to Scripture is not an approach that says, I believe what I've always believed and I conserve that at all costs. A conservative approach to Scripture is one that says, at any point in my life that I realize I'm out of alignment with the Word of God, the conservative response is to adjust so that my life comes into alignment with the book." I think church life in America could be revolutionized if we could get lay leaders and pastoral leaders to re-examine the blueprint for the church, to compare what we have typically in our generation versus what the New Testament teaches. Last week, we talked about the first two characteristics that I wanted to point out. And that is that the New Testament church practices prayerful decision making, and they limit themselves to qualified leadership. If you have unqualified leadership, and if you make decisions without factoring in God's plan for your church, you're destined to get off track. Those are the first two characteristics: prayerful decision making and qualified leadership. Tonight we're going to look at what I've called spirit-filled evangelism as we move to Acts chapter 2. Now, I mentioned last week that the book of Acts is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. That name is a little bit of a misnomer, because really the primary character in the book of Acts is not any of the apostles. In fact, after we finish the first chapter that we did last week, we never see any of the original disciples mentioned again, except sort of that leadership core: Peter and John, and I think Andrew is maybe mentioned somewhere in the book as well. The rest of them are not even mentioned. It's not really a book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a book that should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Dwight Moody was really the Billy Graham of the 19th century. Moody was a mass evangelist, probably the first preacher in human history to preach to over 1 million people during the course of his extended ministry. He would preach what we would today call stadium events and crusades. Dwight Moody said this: "You might as well try to see without eyes, hear without ears, or breathe without lungs, as to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit." Contemporary American evangelicalism practices what they call evangelism, but if a church is trying to do evangelism at all, it is typically programmatic and trite. My experience is, I get stuff all the time. It's sort of an occupational hazard. I get stuff every week from this conference or that book or this new training manual or this module of DVDs. I get stuff every week, and they all promise me that if you just take your people through our latest course, your church will be filled with evangelistic converts, and they'll be flooding the aisles because your people will know how to do evangelism. Baloney. Here's the deal. Evangelism is not a program. It's not a sales pitch. It's not a course that you take that you get a certificate at the end. It's not a script that you memorize. It's not a presentation that you customize. Evangelism is one thing. Let me make it real simple to you. Evangelism is the natural behavior of a spirit-filled follower of Jesus Christ. You ever talk to somebody that's a big OU or OSU fan? I mean, big. They go to the games. They follow on the internet. They know the statistics. They watch the recruiting rumors during recruiting season. Signing day for them is a national holiday. You know anybody like that? We got a few of them in this church. On both sides of that equation, OU, OSU. You don't have to talk to them very long before something comes up about football. Why? Because they love it. It's a passion. They love talking about it. They love thinking about it. They love doing the research and reading the articles. They love following all the ins and outs. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if that's a hobby for you, man, knock yourself out. But let's put a spin on it. If we had the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we were as fascinated, as captivated by Jesus as we are by our favorite football team, we would do evangelism. We wouldn't have to be trained. We wouldn't have to be prepared. We wouldn't have to have a certificate or a credential. It would be who we are, because we are followers of Jesus, and it's the best thing ever, and we want everybody to know. Now, one of the characteristics of the ancient church, the first century church, is that they practiced Spirit-filled evangelism. It's the third trait that we're going to look at over the course of these of this school year as we make our way through the book of Acts. I want you to go with me to the second chapter of Acts, and what we'll find, coupled with what we did last week in the first chapter, the first two chapters of Acts really set the stage for the entire rest of the book, because the rest of the book is the unfolding story of the church. But chapter one, that is Jesus giving his instruction for the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait. What are they waiting on? They're waiting on power. They're waiting on power that comes and can only come by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Chapter two is that moment when the church is birthed by the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives, and the first opportunity for Spirit-filled evangelism, which immediately produces church growth from 120 in chapter 1 to 3,000 at the end of chapter 2. The church is off and running after its first meeting. Why? Because their evangelism was not a script. It was not a program. They didn't go out into the city of Jerusalem and say, "Hey, if you were to die tonight and you stood before Jesus at the pearly gate and he says, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would your answer be?" I've done it all. I've done evangelism explosion. I've done continuing witness training. I've done every evangelism training you can think of. We don't need more information. We need more Holy Spirit. All right, Acts chapter 2. Come and walk with me through these verses, because I want you to see that this really is a part of the blueprint. This is the way the church was designed to operate. Let's start with the first part of your outline that I've given you. A Spirit-filled church knows supernatural power. First four verses of this chapter. Well, actually, I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and then we'll go back and break it out, because I'm going to jump around in this section. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." And Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed. All right, let's stop right there and see if we can work through these verses. If Spirit-filled evangelism is a characteristic of the early church, notice that it starts with an expectant audience. In verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, it's talking about the 120 that we saw gathered together in chapter 1. We know that Pentecost occurred 10 days after the ascension of Jesus. He didn't tell them how long they had to wait. He just said, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait." Now, last week I said that while the coming of the Holy Spirit is widely recognized as the birthing moment of the church, I think, really, maybe there's a prenatal church in one sense, because when they came together in the first chapter, they spent an extended amount of time unified in their prayer, in their decision making about what was coming. They didn't just wait. They replaced Judas Iscariot. They put their leadership in place. In fact, while they were waiting for this power, this mysterious something that Jesus had told them to wait on, they were getting ready for whatever was coming. Waiting on God, and this is a tremendous lesson. It works in church life, but it works in the individual's life as well. Waiting on God is not a passive activity. I call it active waiting, because waiting on God is when we know that God is going to have to step into a situation. God is going to have to open a door. God is going to have to provide a way before we can move forward into a situation. But we don't sit on our hands. We don't twiddle our thumbs. We spend our time in His Word, in prayer. We make all the arrangements. I heard the story of a pastor one time who was pastoring in a farming community, and they had an extended drought, and the crops were in danger. And so the church came together for a called prayer meeting, and they prayed and spent a couple of hours just crying out to the Lord for rain, and they went home that night and went to bed. Pastor got up the next morning and was getting ready to go to the church, to go to his office, and his little one, his 5-year-old, said, "Daddy, are you going to take your umbrella?" No, not a cloud in the sky. Why would I need my umbrella? "Well, Daddy, we asked Jesus to make it rain. Don't you think you'll need your umbrella?" You see, there are times when we wait on God, but waiting is active. It's putting ourselves in a position that we're ready to receive whatever it is God's going to do in that moment. We pray for rain, we need to carry our umbrella with us. Otherwise, our prayer time is just going through the motions. We don't really expect anything to happen. We have to trust. So what's happening here is they go back, they meet together in the upper room, they're unified in prayer, they're putting their leadership into place, they're structuring so that when this mysterious power comes. Now Jesus, He had talked about the Holy Spirit, He had talked about how He was going to send a comforter, He was going to send somebody to take His place so that they would be able to remember the things that He had taught them. He had given them some understanding about the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have any real grasp on exactly what that was going to be like. They didn't know for sure what it was they were waiting on. They just knew that when He came, they'd know. And so they go together and they begin to pray, and they were all in one place. It took 10 days. They would have stayed there as long as it took, because they had the promise of Jesus that power is coming to you. Go to Jerusalem and wait for it. Now think about this. They had to spend those 10 days. Put yourself in a time machine and go back maybe day 7, day 8. Jesus is ascended. He's gone. He hasn't made any further appearances. They're coming to the conclusion that His time is finished. He's not coming back. It's been a full week now. They haven't yet experienced this power that He told them to wait for. What are they doing during that time? Well, I think they're sharing stories, memories of their time with Jesus. I think they're, frankly, I think they're probably fretting about their weaknesses and the uncertainty that they have about what's ahead. I think it's dawned on them by this time that Jesus was there for 3 years, the Messiah. He came, he preached a message of the kingdom, he called people to repentance, then he left it in the hands of 120, and he went away. And they're just now starting to think through the logistics of changing the world with 120 people. If anything, I'm thinking the prayers on day 8 and day 9 have a little more desperation than the prayers on day 1 and day 2. Because they've had time to ponder his absence. They've had time to think about their weaknesses, their shortcomings, their inability to do this thing of changing the world. They've rehearsed his words that he had all authority that had been granted to him, and so that he would be with them as they, remember what he said, as you go, I want you to make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe everything I commanded you. Well, how in the world are we going to do that? He said, I'm going to do that with you, through you in Jerusalem. Then in Judea and Samaria, we're going to do that. And then to the ends of the earth. Guess what? There were some people in that upper room. They had never been out of their hometown area. They'd never been out of Judea. And here they were contemplating that the mission Jesus had assigned to them was to go to the edges of the world. I mean, it's unfathomable in its scope. There's probably a lot of conversation about what Jesus could have possibly meant by that. The impossibility of it all was staring them right in the face. And yet, 10 days in, they haven't said, I don't know what we're doing here. This has no chance of success. I mean, Jesus was here 3 years and he left 120 people. I mean, do the math. If you gain 40 followers a year, you'd need a billion years to reach the whole earth. I mean, they're caught up in the magnitude of what they're facing. But they were still meeting together and they were still praying, because for all of their lack of understanding, they still had an expectancy. Because Jesus said, I'm going to send a helper. Go and wait for power. I hope you see where I'm going here. We live in a generation where, honestly, if we don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, it's easy to fall victim to the idea that we're losing. That evil is gaining ground faster than the kingdom can expand. Well, part of that's illusion, because what's happening in America is not happening on the whole globe. I mean, Africa within our generation will become a predominantly Christian continent. Asia, the gospel is exploding in power across Asia. South America, churches are growing at a rapid pace. Listen, do not judge the success in this generation of the gospel by what you don't see happening in the United States or in Europe. But at the same time, the question for us is, when we gather together, when we meet to worship, when we come together to pray, do we come with an expectancy that says God is waiting for a people who have no other resource except his Spirit, and who are willing to wait until his Spirit comes? I'm thinking in those first 10 days, it was a real possibility that they said, okay, let's strategize. I mean, we'll leave the edges of the earth for a later conversation. How are we gonna present the good news of what Jesus has done on the cross? How are we just gonna do that in Jerusalem? Why didn't they have a strategy session and go out and start knocking on some doors? Why didn't they come up with a couple of snappy questions that they could go out and make cold calls and start trying to tell people about Jesus? Why didn't they do that? Because they didn't know much about what was coming. But they did know this. Without the power that Jesus promised, we are literally spinning our wheels here. And we live in a generation with churches who have been spinning their wheels in place for so long, it doesn't even dawn on them that there's another way to do things. What if evangelism for us, what if our strategy for evangelism was to meet together and pray until God just overwhelmed us with His Spirit? Well, let's look and see where the story goes. This expected audience has an efficient revelation. Look at this. Suddenly, suddenly, at just the right moment, they've been waiting 10 days, but I suspect that God knew the exact minute and second from the beginning of time. It was only sudden to them. It was perfectly timed in God's perspective. One of the things about spiritual awakening, two of the great spiritual awakenings in American history was the first great awakening in the 1740s, primarily led by George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was what we would call a Calvinist, a Reformed preacher, and he emphasized the sovereignty of God. And so when Jonathan Edwards talked about the great spiritual awakening of his day, he defined revival as a sovereign move of the Spirit of God. God choosing in His own timing, in His own way, that He would break into human history and transform the lives of people by an encounter with His Spirit. Now, you go almost 100 years later, in the 1830s, and you have another period of great revival in America, led by a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney was an evangelist at the opposite end of the theological spectrum. Finney is what we would call an Arminian, and his definition of revival was, revival is what happens when the people of God gain a new commitment of obedience to the Word of God. Well, which is it? Is revival the sovereign act of God as He puts His Spirit into encounter with human beings and meets them where they are and transforms them? Or is revival a new sense of commitment on the part of the church where they take seriously again the Word of God and begin to pursue the things of God in a fresh and devoted way so that the Spirit is given free rein in their lives? Which is it? It's both. It's both. Revival is that incredible moment when God sovereignly steps into our generation and makes Himself known in an unmistakable way and begins to transform lives and in the process transform the surrounding culture. But that is almost always connected to the church having a hunger for a movement of the Spirit of God and finding themselves with an expectancy in prayer and in Bible study and in fellowship as they're waiting for God to move. Well, what happens here is at just the right moment, their expectancy, their obedience, their devotion intersects with God breaking in, and suddenly, in an efficient revelation, He came in and made Himself known in appropriate ways. I mean, look at what it says. He came suddenly. That's God's timing. He came audibly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind. You ever been in a storm where you could hear the wind outside of your house and it's just wailing and rushing? You ever been around a tornado? Have you ever actually heard a tornado? That's what's being described here. It's that sound of wind that's so powerful that the sound itself will rattle you as you hear it. God came suddenly. He came audibly. He came visibly. It says they saw tongues that looked like flames of fire, and they came in some kind of central way, and then they separated, and they rested on 120 believers in that room. He came effectively. This is my best part. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues. That is passive tense in the verb. What does that mean? It means they didn't do anything to get it. They were filled. It's something that God did in them. Well, why is that important? Because that's how they knew that this is what Jesus had been talking about. They didn't come up with a strategy. They didn't figure out a way to go about this. They weren't manipulating events to try and make something happen. God showed up in an unmistakable way. Now, it's interesting. This moment is represented by wind and fire. Well, think in the Old Testament. Can you think with me where that really those two elements were associated clearly with the presence of God? Well, we're just about to finish a series on the life of Moses. So if I say fire in the life of Moses, what do you think of? Burning bush. It was a fire that caught his attention, and it proved to be the presence of the God Yahweh. And it was the fire that first drew him there. And then we see this pillar of fire that guides them all the way through their trek through the wilderness. What about wind? You probably haven't read Ezekiel in a while. You might want to review it. I've always believed Ezekiel's going to be standing at the pearly gate with a clipboard saying, "Hey, welcome. Have you read my book?" Ezekiel is one of the least read books in the Bible, because Ezekiel was, how can I say this? He was odd. But Ezekiel chapter 37, he says, "I saw a valley and it was full of bones, but they weren't fresh bones. They were old bones. They were dried out. They were brittle. They were broken and scattered. And a wind came through the valley." Do you know in the Hebrew language, it's the same word for wind that is used to describe the breath of God? Ezekiel says, "I watched as a wind swept through the valley." He's describing the breath of God who came to a place of death, a place that had been dead so long, the bones bleached in the sun, that there was no expectation that they could ever do anything but finish their process of decay. But when the breath came over them, he said the bones began to rattle. Then they began to assemble themselves. The thigh bones connected to the leg bone. Skeletons began to take shape. Ligament and muscle and cartilage began to form. What did he see? He saw a place of death that ended up being a place of a mighty army. The only difference between the mighty army and the dry bones was the breath of God. They would have had that imagery in their minds. They were all accomplished. They'd all grown up in Hebrew school. They'd all been to synagogue their whole lives. They didn't know everything there was to know about the theology of the Old Testament, but they did know about Moses and the burning bush, the pillar of fire that carried Israel across the wilderness. They knew about Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, and they knew that wind was the breath of God moving where there's spiritual death and leaving behind spiritual life. Well, came and settled on each one of them. Notice that there's no distinction here for leadership versus what from a human standpoint we might say the least significant person in the congregation. The Spirit is equally distributed across the entire family. It rested on each one of them. And what happened next? They had an evangelistic impulse. What's interesting about Pentecost is an event that proved to be the reversal of the Tower of Babel story that happens in Genesis chapter 11. Mankind was so rebellious against God in those early generations that they put it in their minds that they would build a tower that would reach all the way to God Himself. They would confront God with the might of their combined efforts. God's response was, I'll just confuse their languages. I'll separate mankind into different people groups, and they'll never be able to challenge in their own pridefulness. They'll never challenge their God again. Oh, they challenge Him with rebellion individually, but there's not this global mindset that we are as mighty as God. We can meet Him where He is. We'll build a tower and confront Him in His own throne room. It's fascinating. The God who confused the languages in Genesis chapter 11, in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is ready to be distributed, when the Messiah has come, when the transaction of justice on the cross has been effected, when salvation is finally here. No more hints in a sacrificial system, no more object lessons in the Old Testament in the Old Testament law, but the perfect sacrifice, who is also the perfect high priest, He comes and lives the perfect life. He substitutes Himself. He meets the wrath of God. He takes it on Himself. He became sin for us. Well, now everything is ready. The only thing that remains is for mankind to be offered their salvation. So what did God do? He reverses the curse of Babel. He comes by His Spirit to 120 people. He fills them with His Spirit, and He gives them the ability to communicate in languages that they didn't already know. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this issue of tongues, but let me just make a couple of statements so that we can move on. Number one, in Acts chapter 2 specifically, tongues is here a symbol or a sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit that was given to this 120, this core of the thing that would be called the church. But signs always point to a different reality. And the sign typically passes away when the significance of its symbolism is finished. They received the Holy Spirit as a separate event after they had chosen to follow Jesus, because in the planning of God, He was assembling the church together for this very moment when it would be received in a way that they would all have the same understanding and they would move forward with a singular grasp of what God had done. But after that time, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, takes up residence in the life of a Jesus follower at the moment that we give our lives to Christ. It's not a second event. It's not something that you plan for that comes weeks or months or years down the road. It happens at the moment of salvation. You say, well, there are other instances in the book of Acts where tongues are spoken. Yes, there are. In Corinthians, where Paul gives rigid regulations about the practice of Acts in the church at Corinth, which was unique to the church of Corinth, because Paul doesn't give those same regulations anywhere else. It was only in Corinth where this kind of ecstatic, non-human language expression was being utilized. It was really kind of a reflection of the pagan processes that they would go through. Often in pagan worship, there would be the ingestion of hallucinogenic drugs, and there would be this kind of ecstatic muttering. The Corinthians apparently brought that into their Christianity with them. And Paul says, I'm not going to say that God can't be a part of that, but I'm going to give you real rigid regulations to maintain a control so it doesn't get out of hand, because the way you're doing it is wrong. That's not what's happening in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it's not ecstatic, meaningless mumbo jumbo. It is recognizable languages that people who spoke those languages could understand. The miracle here was that they were speaking languages that they had never taken the time to learn. They were supernaturally gifted by the presence of the Holy Spirit for that moment, because we have a celebration of Pentecost in Jerusalem. There were people, you saw the list that we read, there were people from all across the known world. I mean, if you take a map and you take those verses and you begin to plot all the places that he mentions there were people coming to Jerusalem for this festival, Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism. They had come specifically for that celebration, and they had come from as far away as the city of Rome itself. They were there in the perfect timing of God's plan. He had assembled people from across the known world in that generation, and then he supernaturally intervened so they could hear the good news about Jesus Christ in their own heart language, their native tongues. What God did was he made it possible for 120 people to speak the good news of Jesus Christ, empowered by his Spirit in their lives, and in a language that allowed 3,000 people to come to follow Jesus because they fully grasped what was being taught. It wasn't a second language. It wasn't something that they had to have translated. God met them where they were in an unmistakable way. I love this part of this verse. Verse 5, it says, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. And then it gives you this this list. But verse 6, it says, when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Let me tell you, on the subject of evangelism, when a church is comprised of people who have interceded before the throne of grace, waiting for God to move in their church in power. Now understand, we don't get this filling of the Holy Spirit in the sense of having to be refilled, like he leaves us and we have to get him back, okay? The Holy Spirit takes up residence and dwells in us. Even in the Old Testament, we're told that God has two addresses. He dwells on the throne, in the throne room most high, but it says he also dwells in the hearts of a contrite man. God takes up residence. He makes us his temple. But we leak. And so what happens is, as we allow sin in our lives, as we get lazy about pursuing Christ, as we get careless about our time spent in his word and in prayer, what happens is periodically we need a reset. We need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He lives in you. But it is possible for the Holy Spirit to have residence in your life, but not control over your life. What happens when a church is effective evangelistically is that they have sought after God in ways that lets the Spirit have unhindered access to every part of our lives. We don't fight him for control. We don't battle for to protect temptations that we like to keep locked away in closets that we don't want anybody to know about, but temptations that we're kind of fond of. When we have given the Spirit total access, when we've invited Him to fill us and to make us fully functioning as followers of Jesus, what happens is other people notice. This sound began to draw a crowd. As they began the natural evangelistic impulse. See, apparently, the Holy Spirit settled on each one of them, filled them up, gave them this ability to speak, and they just spilled out of the room where they were meeting into the street, a street filled with tens of thousands of people who were there for the Jewish holiday. And what did they do? They just started to talk to people about Jesus. It wasn't a sales pitch. It wasn't a canned presentation. They were just telling about what God was doing in their lives. You want to know the only thing you need to do evangelism? We live in a culture that has come to rely on experts for everything. You notice that? You watch the news. What do they have on the news? They have a panel of experts. We can't figure out how to behave in a pandemic until we hear what the health director has to say. You know what the health director is? He's a guy just like you and me trying to figure out what's what. But we've seeded everything in our lives. We've seeded the ability to make decisions over to people who are experts. But see, here's the consequence of that. Because we've been led to believe that only experts can make decisions, the enemy has led us to buy into this idea that we're not qualified to witness to people about Jesus. Never been to seminary, don't have any credentials, I'm not an expert. You know, none of these people had seminary credentials. None of them had training except for 12 that had walked with Jesus for 3 years. That left at least 108 others that had been outside of that circle. But what they had was they had two things. They had an experience with Jesus that they could talk about, and they now had the power of the Holy Spirit filling them up. If we have the power of the Holy Spirit because we have pursued the things of God and given the Spirit free reign to rule in our lives, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we have an experience with Jesus that we can talk about, guess what? You're qualified to do evangelism. You don't have to have a certificate framed and on your wall. You don't have to have a card laminated in your Bible that reminds you of the 8 questions you're supposed to ask. You don't need any of that. You know how many, back to my football analogy, you know how many of those people that study football and follow recruiting and watch the games and read the statistics, you know how many of them are actual football experts? I mean, none of them are actually like, you know, making a living at football. But they're sort of self-proclaimed experts because they read all the articles and they study all the statistics and that's why we have fantasy football leagues, because fantasy football leagues are filled with people who think they could do it better than the real people. Man, if I was in charge of the Dallas Cowboys, they wouldn't be losing like this. Yeah, okay, whatever. This is an instance where you actually are an expert. Well, I never read a systematic theology textbook. I've never taken a class in a survey of New Testament. I don't have any of that. Yeah, but did you miss it? You've met Jesus Christ, and His Spirit lives in you. Folks, nobody on the planet is more of an expert on what Jesus has done in your life than you are. When we go to court and somebody puts their hand on the Bible and they say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Yes, I do. Then they sit down, and what's the first thing that that happens? When they start to wander into an area that they can't know about, the lawyer jumps up and says, objection. They can't know that. And the judge will say, that's right, Mr. So-and-so. You can only speak about what you have direct knowledge of. See, our legal system understands that. We're scared to death to talk to people about Jesus because we think they might ask us a theological question that we don't know the answer to. You want to know what the answer is when they ask you a theological question that you don't know the answer to? The answer is, I don't know. But I do know what Jesus has done in my life. Listen, if you'll let me tell you about my encounter with Jesus, if you'll let me tell you about what he's done in my life, if you'll let me share with you how I know I'm different because of Jesus, I'll go find my pastor. I'll go find somebody in our church. I'll get you the answer to that question. But I'm not qualified for that question. I'm just qualified to testify about what I know, what I've seen, what I've experienced firsthand. And what I know is I would be a different person if Jesus hadn't changed me. Nobody is more of an expert in the work of Christ in your life than you are. So quit letting the enemy tell you all the ways you're not smart enough to talk to people about Jesus. You only need two things. You need an encounter with Christ, and you need the presence of His Spirit in your life. They spilled out of this upper room and began to tell other people about Jesus, especially Peter. Man, Peter seized the opportunity. Here are people, they're amazed. And see the context of what's happening here, because in verse 11 it says, we hear them, meaning these followers of Jesus, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. That was the discussion. It wasn't a theological debate. It wasn't about Jewish law. It wasn't about Jewish holidays or celebrations. They were talking about the magnificent acts of God in their lives. They were sharing their personal encounters that they had had with Jesus. And this, it says, these people were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, there is that one verse, verse 13, but some sneered and said they're drunk on new wine. Let me tell you why I'm not bothered by that verse. Because Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, this is what he says to a collection of believers in the city of Ephesus. At one point, he's talking about how to be consistent in the Christian life. And he says this, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, that seems like an odd thing to say. Instead of getting drunk, go get filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit have control of your life. What was Paul trying to say? Well, you put Acts chapter 2 alongside Ephesians chapter 5, and I've come to this conclusion. You ever seen somebody that was just a happy drunk? I mean, for those few moments, before the sickness, before the headache, before the hangover kicks in, for those few moments, they've self-medicated themselves into a state of being where they are happy and life is good. In both of those places, drunkenness and spirit-filled behavior are linked. They're confused by outside observers. You know what it tells me? There were a few people who weren't open, who weren't sensitive to that God was moving here, and they saw a group of people so high on life, so filled with the joy of what the Spirit of God was doing in their lives. Man, they were not out there going, could I talk to you about eternity? No, that kind of approach never won anybody over. They were out there saying, have you got 1 minute so I can tell you the most incredible thing that's ever happened to me? And there's an observer somewhere that goes, man, these people are drunk. No, they weren't drunk. They're just filled with the Spirit. When Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless behavior, he means don't fall for the world's cheap substitute. You want to feel better? You want to have a high on life? You want to be charged and ready to live life with abandon? You don't need some sort of artificial stimulation that ends up leading to reckless decisions. You need to be filled with the Spirit, because that's what produces in us a fire, a joy, an excitement about who we are. Listen, Christians that come to church and they're just kind of, you know, how you doing? Well, you know, I'm just trying to get along. I'm telling you, that's not a Spirit-filled Christian. Now, I'm not telling you that being filled with the Spirit means that you're just 100% happy and you don't have a care in the world. Listen, we have weighty realities in our lives. There are storms that come our way. There are crises that we face. We lose jobs. We lose loved ones. We have struggles and financial burdens. Life is not meant to be easy, but the very thing that sets us apart to the people who watch us from outside is that even in our storms, even in our struggles, even in our crises, there is this sense that God is good and that's enough. Listen, I understand we have our rough days. I have them too. But what does the world do when they face rough days? They grab a bottle. They grab a handful of pills. They self-medicate so that they don't feel anything. What do? We grab a Bible and we grab a solitary place in a prayer closet and we go grab onto the throne of Jesus and He fills us up all over again. And when we're filled, we have to tell somebody. That's what's happening here. Peter sees the opportunity. And in verse 14, it says, he stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed. Now, here's what I want you to remember. This Peter, okay, let's see, 10 days from the ascension, 40 days of resurrection appearances. So that's 50 days, the Saturday that Jesus was in the tomb, 51 days, then Friday, the day of the cross, 52 days. So it was 53 days ago that Peter was sitting in a sidewalk cafe. Somebody said, "Hey, I saw you. You're with that guy that's been arrested." "No, I don't know who you're talking about." Yeah, I saw you. You were in the crowd of his followers. I saw when they brought him in." And "No, you've got me mistaken for somebody else. I don't know what you're talking about." "Hey, I recognize that accent. You're one of those Galilee boys. You're with that fellow that's up there being tried for his crimes. They're gonna put that man to death, and you're one of his people." And Peter curses and swears and storms out. "I don't know him." Everything's going good until that rooster crows. And then Peter realizes that he had just fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus had made, that before this night is over, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. You're going to walk away from me. You're going to swear you never met me. And Peter's heart was broken. You know, Jesus is resurrected on Sunday morning. And Peter must have been both filled with excitement and joy at the prospect and fear and trepidation at meeting Jesus, because he had lived not just in the absence of Jesus following his death on the cross, but Peter must have beat himself up 1,000 times in that time, because he had, when push came to shove, when the moment was on him, he failed miserably. In fact, Peter understood that there was no difference in what he did and what Judas Iscariot did. He meets Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I do." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I said that. You know I do." Peter, do you love me? And then it clicked. Three denials, three opportunities to confess his love. In my sanctified imagination, Peter chokes up and a tear wets his eye and he says, Lord, you know more than anything else that I love you. Then take care of the sheep that I put you in charge of. What Jesus did was he took Peter from the bottom of the pile and he elevated him up and he said, you lead this church. Well, we saw in chapter 1, Peter stands up and says, hey, we need to replace Judas. I mean, he's already beginning to exert that leadership, to fill that role. But not like we see now in verse 14, when there is a crowd and they are stirred and 120 followers of Jesus are just telling people about what God has done in their lives and how they've been transformed literally in the last few minutes, and they are sharing the work of God in their lives, the magnificent acts of God that they've seen and that they've experienced. And Peter steps up. This is not the Peter that was scared to talk to a teenage milkmaid and a sidewalk cafe. This is a Peter who stood up in front of thousands of people and he said, let me tell you what's happening here. He quotes a text from the minor prophet Joel, and he explains that they are not drunk, but in fact, they are being transformed by the presence of the Spirit of God in their lives, which is exactly what Joel said would happen. There would come a time when the Spirit of God would descend on his people, and they would speak words of truth that were extraordinary and beyond their ability to know. And the bulk of this chapter is Peter's sermon. And it's a powerful sermon. I wish we had time to look at it. I want you to just see the effect of it. Go to verse 37. I want you to see God's part in what's happening. In verse 37 it says, when they heard this, meaning when they heard Peter's sermon, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Listen, that's God's part. I had somebody tell me years ago, they said, I don't like doing evangelism. I've never once led anybody to the Lord. I said, I understand. But see, you can't measure failure and success on the basis of that. Imagine a timeline, a number line, if you will. And it goes from, say, -8 to +8. And right here in the middle is zero. You had enough math in school. You remember timelines. It was the way the teacher taught us to add and subtract. A pagan with no knowledge of God, who doesn't know the name of Jesus, let's say that person is at a -8. Let's say a +8 is an aged saint who's walked with Jesus for decades and knows the Bible like the back of their hand and just lives a life of maturity in Christ-likeness. Between the -8 and the +8, in the middle, there's a conversion moment. You want to know how you gauge your success in evangelism? Sometimes you get to be the person who comes across someone who's at a -1. And you get to be present at a birth. You get to bring them to zero. You get to bring them to the moment when they confess Christ, because God has done his part. He's pierced their heart and made them ready to receive. And you get to be that person. Maybe you work with somebody that's a -4. I mean, they're not a complete pagan, but they're pretty far from coming to Jesus. You know what? Your job may be to encounter that person on a daily basis so that because of your influence, that -4 becomes a -3. Maybe another year goes by and you have conversations and you chat and you just, You just live an authentic Christian life in front of them. And as you talk about Jesus, that negative three becomes a negative two. See, you are successfully evangelistic if you are moving people toward Jesus. They come to zero. Too many churches say, hey, throw them in a Sunday school class. We got another one. We'll mark it up on the board. There's a baptism for us. Zero, that's just the starting place. Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them, and then teach them to observe everything that I've commanded. See, that's where you take a new Christian who's just met Jesus, and it's your job to take them to a positive one, to disciple the basic habits of the faith. You mentor them until they grow to a positive two. You get them to the place where the word becomes a significant part of their daily habit, and they grow in Christ. Do you know what makes us successful in evangelism? Whether you move somebody from a negative four to a negative three, whether you have the privilege of being present at the birth when they go from negative one to zero, or whether you disciple them because you help them go from a two to a three to a four, we are doing evangelism. Evangelism is simply the process of sharing what we know about Jesus Christ and what He has done in us, and we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit moving in us. There is no way to translate the first century church into the 21st century until we learn that we cannot do church without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. And when we refuse to move forward until we have made things ready for the Spirit to be in us in power, that's when we will see God make Himself known in a way that we can be effective. God's part is He pierces them to the heart. Our part, verses 38 through 40. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. What is our part? Our part is having the ability to clearly explain the process of repentance and coming to Christ. You don't need a seminary degree to do that. You simply need to understand the transaction of salvation. And here's the way you do it. ABC. 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 You want to lead somebody to acknowledge that they are separated from God by their sin. Then you explain to them how to believe that Jesus is the solution to the problem of the human condition. Acknowledge that they're separated from God by sin. That is the human condition. We are separated from God and we can't get back to Him. Believe that Jesus is the solution to that problem. He accomplished a transaction on the cross which satisfied the justice demanded on sin and allows us the opportunity to be forgiven. And C, invite them to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of their lives. You have to acknowledge the human condition. We are separated from God by sin. You have to believe Jesus is the answer to that problem. And then you confess that you are giving Him the brokenness of life in return for the wholeness of eternal life that He has in exchange. You see, right there, you've just learned how to share the process of leading somebody to the Lord. Didn't take a class, didn't take 12 sessions. You can remember ABC. Help them to acknowledge that they're separated from God by their sin. Help them to believe that Jesus is the solution to that problem, and then pray with them so that they can confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of their life. That is how they come to salvation. What's their part? Look at verse 41. So those who accepted His message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. What's their part? Accept the message. Repentance leading to salvation and baptism into the church as a public testimony, a public statement of identifying with Christ. Folks, evangelism is not hard. It's not scary. It only requires two things. It requires that you know Jesus, and it requires that you let His Spirit empower you in the conversations that you have with other people. If a church in the 21st century exhibits this characteristic of the first century church, if it follows this part of the blueprint, guess what happens? They see people come to Christ. They experience what God intended the church to experience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Chapter 2 in Acts is one of the extraordinary places in the New Testament where your Spirit makes Himself known in the most extraordinary way. Father, thank you that this has been recorded for us, and thank you that your word teaches us that the devil is a liar. And when he tells us how scary evangelism is, how difficult it is, how unqualified we are, Father, I pray that you would give the people called Evergreen the confidence to know that we don't need anything except an experience with you and the presence of your Spirit in our lives. Father, make us to be a people unafraid. Make us to be the Peter on Pentecost, willing to speak truth to those around us so that they might be confronted with what we have encountered in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would give each of us the opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord, but also the confidence to know that anytime we are moving people wherever they are, moving them a step closer to Jesus, we are fulfilling our role in your plan of extending the boundaries of the kingdom of God in this generation. Father, every time the Spirit shows up in the book of Acts, the result is not necessarily the speaking in tongues. It's not necessarily the laying on of hands. Every time the Spirit shows up, the common element through the entire book of Acts is boldness in witness. Father, fill us with your Spirit so that we might be that people. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.